All right, we have a few more people here this week than we had last week. We are still in our Revelation series, Prepared Saints. As has been spoken before, and as I prayed this morning, we need to be prepared saints. We don't know what's coming in the days ahead. Revelation is a book that is a gift to us. It's in the scriptures. It's a gift, even though at first glance it might seem really weird or really scary, but if we learn how to read it, we can find great comfort in this book. And my goal in preaching this series is that it produces confidence rather than confusion, faith rather than fear, and worship rather than worry. As we were praying earlier, Revelation 4, this perfect worship is happening around God's throne, but it's not happening here. How do we get it here? There's a plan. And that plan is being worked out right now, and it involves pain and suffering. But that's part of God's plan to bring that perfect worship back to earth. So before we get going into Revelation 14, I want to talk this Sunday about harvests. Now, I don't have as many kids up front here, but maybe some kids in the back or something can help me. We're going to talk about harvests, producing and harvest. So, out of all 50 U.S. states, which state do you think produces and harvests the most apples?
Washington.
Washington. Good job. That is correct. How about corn? Iowa is correct. All right, now we're going to start getting a little harder. I didn't put snow up there, Angela. It's not Alaska. How about pumpkins? Oh, I thought you said Alaska. Pumpkins, what do you think? Pumpkins. The state that produces the most pumpkins and harvests the most pumpkins is actually Illinois. All right, how about green beans?
What do you think?
South Dakota?
Yes.
Nope.
Ohio.
It's actually my beloved state, Wisconsin, produces and harvests the most green beans. And lastly, this one's going to be an easy one for you guys, wild rice.
Minnesota.
I had to throw it up there for you. It actually took me a while to find what does Minnesota produce the most of. There was a lot of other things Minnesota's great at, but when it came to harvest, it's always ranking up there, but it was never number one, so I had to find something for you, but wild rice. But we're going to be talking about harvest today. A harvest. You know what that is, kids? A harvest is when you grow the crops and then you gather them and bring them in. That's the harvest, is when you gather and bring them in. So we're going to be getting to a harvest today in Revelation as well. Before we go there, just to remind us where we've been the last few weeks, because the last several chapters have all kind of gone together. They're talking about the same time period. Remember, John is using picture language blown up to extreme to convey different truths of Scripture and different truths of what's to come, and also different truths of what we're dealing with even right now. So Revelation 11, remember we talked about the two witnesses, the two prophetic witnesses. They are witnessing what the world is doing. They're going to bring accusation against the world, against how the world persecutes God's people. But during this time, it was this 3.5 year, 42-month period, they are to be prophesying. They are to be sharing the good news of what God has done and preaching repentance. This is what prophets do. They say what God has said, and they try to persuade people to repent and turn to what God has said. And if they don't, then they predict what will happen if they don't. Okay? So the two witnesses in this chapter is a symbol of the church. We are these ones that are to be proclaiming the truths of God, but eventually the two witnesses are killed and the world rejoices. And we don't know exactly how that's going to play out, but what we see in Revelation 11 is the church is conquered and the world rejoices. We've ended these preachers, these prophets, and God resurrects them and takes them up to his throne. The next chapter we saw, we talked about the dragon and the woman who was going to give birth to the male child, and just how those are symbols of Satan, and the woman was the people of God bringing about the child, the Messiah, Jesus, ultimately, and the dragon wants to devour the child. Remember when Satan first shows up in Scripture, he's a snake in a garden, and he uses deceit to try to deceive God's people into rejecting him. And as Scripture goes on, we see this serpent play out in different people, trying to destroy God's people. And ultimately, when we get to Revelation, this serpent grew up. He became a dragon, and he wants to devour. And God takes the child, Jesus, up to his throne, again, rescues him. And then he gives the woman, we sang it earlier in a song, eagle's wings. And she flies off into the desert to be cared for and provided for by God. It says her and her other offspring. Who's her other offspring? That's us. That's the church. The people of God have produced more people of God. And even though there's a dragon wanting to be out there and devour us, the Lord protects us and he places us in the wilderness where he can provide for us and keep us safe. And then last week, we saw, because the dragon can't get God's people, because they're protected and provided for, he assembles a false trinity, two beasts to reign with him on this earth and try to deceive and destroy God's people. The dragon gives authority to the beasts to ultimately conquer God's people. But the only people, it says that the beast is allowed to. So the Lord is allowing this to happen. And it seems, as we were praying earlier too, a lot of times it seems like the beast is winning, doesn't it, in this life. Evil seems to be conquering. And it conquers God's people. But yet they're kept spiritually safe. We've been reminded of that several times in Revelation. Even though outwardly we're persecuted or killed or conquered, inwardly we are kept spiritually safe. We've been marked as God's people. And the only people the beast truly has authority over are those who identify with him. We talked about the mark of the beast last week and how that is a symbol of people identifying with the dragon and the beasts and rejecting Jesus as Lord. These were all hard chapters that we're going through. It always ends in conquered. The saints are conquered by this evil. They've endured much suffering. And then we get to chapter 14, which should bring us great comfort. It's very much connected to chapter 7, if you want to study that this week and see the similarities. But would you turn with me to Revelation 14? We've heard about being conquered by the beast, and the Lord resurrects his people, and that's another picture of what we're going to be getting today. Revelation 14. And this is John speaking. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. And then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. The first five verses, we get a picture of the Lamb. This is the Lamb, the one that was spoken of in Revelation 5, the Lamb who took the scroll, the plan of God's worship, and it was only he who was worthy to bring that worship, that plan, to earth. And John gets this vision of this Lamb, the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion. Now, when you read Scripture, you read that Mount Zion was a physical place. It was where the temple was. But many times in Scripture, there's a physical thing that points to a truer spiritual reality. And Mount Zion was a symbol of where God dwells with his people. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, we see the temple standing in Jerusalem. It's where God would be worshipped among his people. But it points to the reality of the Mount Zion, where God will dwell physically with his people forever. Psalm 2, verse 6, the Lord says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." This shows up many times in Scripture, Zion, and it's the place where God dwells with his people. And who's standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb? 144,000. This is the second time in Revelation that number has shown up. First time was in chapter 7. And again, I think what this symbolizes is the complete people of God. There were 12 tribes in the Old Testament that made up the people of God. And Jesus picked 12 apostles to send out, symbolizing the people of God in the New Testament. 12 times 12 is 144. And because this is apocalyptic literature, we blow that up to extreme and add 1,000 onto it. It's just a symbol of the people of God all together with him reigning on Mount Zion. That's what I believe the 144,000 represent. And it says the Father's name is written on their foreheads. Last chapter, we just talked about the mark of the beast. The people are marked spiritually with a sign that they belong to the beast. And here, these people are marked on their foreheads, and they have a mark of identity. The Father's name. Remember back in the letter to the church in Philadelphia, in chapter 3, This name was also given to those who conquered in faith. It says, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." These are the people that bear that name. And it goes on, and it's a little confusing because it starts talking about these 144,000 are those who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. But all throughout Scripture, sexual language is used in the Bible to describe someone's worship. It's really interesting. I just think in Hebrews, when we were going through that, we talked about idolatry, and it was compared to Esau eating a bowl of soup. There's something sexual immoral about just wanting something and grabbing it. And these 144,000 are marked. They're not defiled. They're virgins, it says. I think this is symbolic of those who have kept themselves spiritually pure by following the Lamb and not worshiping other gods. In the Old Testament, in Hosea, Israel, this might be offensive, but it uses many times this word for emphasis. Israel is called a whore because they will not stop worshiping Baal. And in James 4:4, he uses sexual language in there as well. And he says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God." It's this sexual language to convey a point about worship. Do you want to be pure? You follow the Lord. If you worship idols, it's like you're sexually immoral to your spouse. And these virgins in Revelation 14 follow the Lamb wherever he goes, even unto death. And they're now standing with him and worshiping him on Mount Zion. And it says, "These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb." First fruits, there's this harvest language, and we're going to get to that later. "In their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." I think this is a mark of those who have been redeemed. They're not liars. They're marked by the truth. And again, we've seen this in Revelation. There's this dragon and this Lamb. And Jesus says of Satan, or the dragon, in John 8, "The devil was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Lies, deceit, false truths, they all come from Satan, the dragon. But in the Lamb, Isaiah 53, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, even when Jesus was being accused, he stood on the truth. All throughout the Old Testament, God's people again are marked by the truth. Zephaniah 3, he's talking about the remnant in Israel, and he says, "They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue." God's people are marked by the truth. Next, John describes seeing three angels, each with a different message. "I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water.'" He's emphasizing God as the creator and the one with the good news, the eternal gospel to proclaim to who? To everyone. Every tribe and nation and language. God's truth is for all people. And the first angel brings warnings, gracious warnings. Fear God. Give him glory. Worship him. This is a gracious warning of what's to come. He's giving people time to know who God is and to believe his word. A second angel shows up in verse 8 saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." The second angel brings a message about Babylon. And again, this was a physical place in Persia. We read about that in the Old Testament. But it's also pointing to a truer spiritual symbol. Babylon is contrasted with Mount Zion, or the New Jerusalem. Babylon is the place of the people that reject God and persecute his people. And this angel is crying out, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." It's as if this angel can see from afar that it's over. If you guys ever watch that football game and it's kind of down to the last minute or so and the score's way different and it's like, well, the game's over. Even though there's time on the clock, the game's over. And I think that's what this angel is doing. He can see from afar, I know the truth. Jesus defeated the dragon. And even though evil is still rampant on earth, the game's over. Babylon has fallen. And it says Babylon makes the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Again, that's sexual language to convey a spiritual truth. Babylon is known for its sexual immorality. And does that include the physical? Of course. But it's talking about false worship. It's talking about anything that distracts you from worshiping the one true God. It's all sexually immoral. And then the third angel comes. If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. If you follow the beast or take his mark, if you worship other idols, if you reject the Lamb and choose the beast, you are identifying with him and judgment is coming on you. And it mentions the wine of God's wrath. I would encourage you guys, if you want to study this week, look into how many times that picture language shows up in the Old Testament. This wine of God's wrath or cup of God's wrath. God's wrath, we get this picture language, it's like a cup filled with wine. And someone must drink it because there's sin. Someone must take the cup. And Jesus knows about this cup. He took it on behalf of his people. In the Gospels, we read Jesus praying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." You ever wonder what that meant when Jesus prayed, "Take this cup from me. If you can take it, remove it from me"? He's talking about this cup of God's wrath. And he realizes his path to glory, the only way to save his people from their sin and from death, is to drink the cup of God's wrath. And he didn't want to do it. But he says, "Not my will, but yours, Father. I'm willing to drink this cup for my people." But for those who don't put faith in Christ, they are going to have to drink the cup as well. And they have not lived a sinless life. They will not be resurrected from the dead. They will be in torment. Look at the description of God's wrath there. Some people nowadays, they teach something called annihilationism. It's when God's wrath comes, it just erases everyone, wipes them out. And whether or not this is a physical, literal description of what's to come, it gives me the picture language that it's going to go on and on and on. It doesn't seem like it's just going to be annihilated. This is something we need to think seriously about.
God's wrath towards sin is real, and it's a big deal. They're tormented with fire and sulfur forever and ever. And if that's not bad, they also have no rest. Imagine being in that state, that spiritual state where you're longing for relief and it never comes because you rejected the lamb and chose the beast. But all three of these messages from the angels are a call to repent and conquer. This wrath that we read is what mankind deserves, and yet God provided his Son to take it on our behalf. And God gives us time to walk in repentance and preach repentance to those who have still not chosen to follow the Lamb. Verse 12 and 13, here is a call. John is reminding the readers, this is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. We contrast this just with the people that we heard of that choose the beast, that never find rest. Those who choose the Lamb and follow him will find rest. He leads them to paths of righteousness and still waters and green pastures. Next, we're going to read about that harvest I was talking about earlier. We read about a sickle. You kids know what a sickle is. You don't know what a sickle is, Henry? Here's a picture of a sickle. What's it for? It's for cutting and gathering wheat or grains for harvest. It's used for gathering crops. And I looked up this week, there's a difference between a sickle, which is handheld, and a scythe, which is big, sweeping, two-handed thing. And it just kind of struck me that the language in Revelation 14 is of a sickle. It's someone who's close by being very careful what they're gathering. They're not just sweeping everything all at once. They're very careful. I watched a YouTube video. Someone with a sickle might gather something and leave other things. He said that's one of the benefits of getting down and using a sickle. He said it's much harder on the back, though. But I think just that imagery, though, of someone using a sickle here, they're careful about what they're gathering, okay? So as we're reading this last section, think about that. And it seems in this last section that there are two harvests. First, the harvest of the righteous, and then the harvest of the unrighteous. And I think if you want to look into this, we're not going to do it for the sake of time here this morning, but it lines up a lot with the parable of the weeds in Matthew chapter 13. It's using that same imagery. So this is the first harvest. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man. Where have we heard that before? Jesus used that title all the time in the Gospels, didn't he? He said, I am the Son of Man. And here he is sitting on a cloud with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Again, I don't know for sure, but it seems like there's two harvests happening here. And this first one, the Son of Man gathers his people with his sickle. His harvest is his people. And the second harvest is of the wicked. These are the people who did not repent or follow Christ. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,000 sekund stadia. This is describing the harvest of the unrighteous. They're like gathered grapes thrown into a wine press. And what happens in a wine press? In the ancient days, someone would go in there, hopefully with clean feet, right? And they'd smash the grapes until they get the juice to make wine. And here we're getting picture language, that same imagery of someone stamping on grapes, except here it's not grapes, is it? It's the unrighteous. And someone's trotting on them. And we'll know in a little bit that that person is Jesus. He's trampling his enemies like grapes outside the holy city. And this is not the first time the Lord has used this imagery of grapes and winepress. Even if you go back to Genesis in chapter 49, when Jacob blesses his 12 sons, he gets to Judah. And Judah gets this amazing blessing, and you wonder why. Why? This guy is kind of a weasel. Why is he getting this? But the Lord was speaking prophetically through Jacob to Judah and blessing him, not for Judah, but for what Judah would become. Judah, his line brought about the Messiah. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. And in Genesis 49:11, part of this blessing, it says, "He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes." And when you read that in Genesis, you just don't quite understand, what is he talking about? What is this about? But as you read Scripture, you realize that this theme is carried over and over, and you can look back and say, that one, that promised one of the tribe of Judah, he is the one who washes his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. There's a prophecy in Isaiah 63 using picture language, and it describes what the Lord will do to his enemies. And again, I think this is all part of that theme carrying about until we get to Revelation here. Isaiah 63, 1 through 6 says, "Who is this who comes from Edom?" That's a country next to Israel. "In crimson garments from Bozrah, he who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save." The Lord's coming to save his people. But his garments are crimson. "Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress?" Why does it look like you've been walking in the winepress? "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." We get this picture of the Lord saving his people in a very descriptive way. He tramples down his enemies. He trods on them, and his garments are bloodstained. And then we get to Revelation 19. We're going to get there in a couple weeks. But again, it describes Jesus in a similar way. It says his robe is dipped in blood. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. That's Jesus. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Again, this picture language of Jesus having blood-stained clothes because he destroyed his enemies once and for all. And the picture we get here at the end of Revelation, well, it should say 14. The blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle. How high is that? Between 4 and 5 feet for 1,600 stadia. That's roughly 184 miles. So it's as if this blood of Christ's enemies is flowing 4 to 5 feet high from here to Fergus Falls. That's the picture we're supposed to get. And this is a very different view of Jesus than what most people imagine, isn't it? He came as a humble, lowly servant. But he's coming again as a conquering warrior. And if you trust him as Lord, as King, and follow him, you are counted among his people. But if you reject him, his wrath is coming upon you. And this needs to be preached, church. There's too few churches now that preach the full gospel. God is angry towards sin, and he is going to judge it, and it's going to be graphic. And we need to take sin serious. So to end, I think Revelation 14 is the perfect answer to Revelation 13. At the end of Revelation 13, it almost seemed like the dragon and the beast might win. They conquered the saints. They were given authority to kill all of God's people. And how that plays out literally in our world, I don't know, but we're going to get to a point where the church seems to be conquered by the beast. But then we get to Revelation 14, and it shows who is really triumphant, powerful, and in control. It's God and his Messiah and his people. We conquer by being conquered. Remember, at the beginning of this chapter, we had this picture of the Lamb standing on Mount Zion with all his people, all his undefiled people. And there's a harvest to gather and destroy those who hate and reject Christ. Does that sound harsh? Today, we want everything to sound nice and inclusive. But the fact that we all deserve death and the wrath of God, and God gives us time to repent when he doesn't need to, I think that's very gracious, isn't it? The gospel, this is good news, church. Everyone has been given time and the opportunity to know God. And everyone makes a decision. Do I believe and follow Jesus, or do I reject him as Lord? And church, there will be a day when Jesus comes back, like I said earlier, not as a humble servant, but as a conquering warrior. And he's going to rid the world of evil once and for all, and at that time it will be too late to repent. But it's also a glorious day. The Lord, mighty to save, rescues his people and sets them with him to stand with him and rejoice that the enemies have been defeated. No longer are we going to deal with sin and death and suffering and sickness. They have all been defeated and taken care of. But this is where I want us to think hard. That day has not yet come. We're living in a different time period. And until Jesus returns, we are called to pray. We are called to share the good news. We are called to love. We are called to serve. Not just each other, but our enemies. Right now is the time that enemies can still surrender. You and I were enemies at one point in our life, and we surrendered to Jesus and said, I want you to have me. And there's still time right now, church, for us to share that good news with people and watch enemies turn into followers of the Lamb. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, you were the obedient Son. You lived that perfect life here on earth, and you became the true sacrificial Lamb, the true conqueror. You conquered by being conquered. And you're also the true worship leader. You're leading a people into God's presence to live and dwell with him for eternity. Lord, you died the death we deserved. But you conquered sin and death and we're resurrected. And Jesus, one day you will lead all your people. Lord, we long for that day. We long for the day when you judge those who reject you for who you really are. But Lord, in the meantime, we are so thankful that we have time to repent, to preach the good news to our friends and our family. And Lord, because of our faith in you, you've given us a new heart, one that's soft towards our enemies. You call us to pray for those who persecute us. Lord, give us the opportunities and the courage to share the good news now while there's still time. Work in your church and through this church, and bless us, Lord, in your name. Amen.